Ephesians in your Bibles, please. I'm going to break from tradition this morning. And normally, I present to you an expositional message, an expository sermon. But what I'm going to do today is actually present more of a topical sermon. So many of the points that I'll bring out to you this morning will be from the book of Ephesians, but I'm going to also bring in other verses as well. And so my message this morning is entitled, What, Why, and How. And so the particular topic that I want to mention this morning, talk about this morning, is that of sanctification. Now, let's deal with some words here. Obviously, if I were to address the issue of salvation, then I would show you from the Bible what we need to know in order that we might have an eternal relationship with God and go to heaven when we die. So that's salvation. All right? I want to talk today about sanctification. And that is, for those that have trusted Christ as Savior, those that are believers already, it is an issue of, now that I am a Christian, how can I grow as a believer? All right, so we're not talking about salvation, how to be saved this morning. We're talking about how we as believers, those who are saved, can grow in our Christian walk. And it is important for me to make that distinction so that you do not get misunderstand my words and what I'm talking about this morning. Certainly, it's possible to have a very lengthy discussion about this. In fact, if you were here a little while ago, I went through a study in Sunday school, and it was entitled Growing Up God's Way. And so we spent 90-plus weeks talking about how we grow as believers. And so now I'm going to take it and condense it into one message. All right, so now you need to strap yourself into your seat and get ready, because we're going to fly this morning. Three issues, and that is, what should I do, why should I do it, and how should I do it? So let's start with the beginning then. What should I do? In other words, what is the goal of sanctification? What is the goal of Christian growth? Is the goal of Christian growth simply something that is the end in itself? Am I to grow, and that is the end? That's the whole purpose of growing, just simply so that I grow. Well, we're going to talk this morning about the goal of our sanctification. So what should we do? What is the goal of sanctification? Well, the Bible tells us that there is a greater goal in sanctification, greater than simply growing. And that goal is God's glory. Romans 11:36 says, For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So God is working. Everything he is doing is so that he will receive glory. He created everything for his glory. He created all of what we see around us for his glory, so that ultimately his creation would give him praise for who he is. And therefore he saves people for his glory. Because those who are saved for his glory will spend eternity with him, worshiping him and adoring him. But think about this as well. Even when he condemns the wicked, he does it for his glory, because he will be demonstrating the fact that he is a just and a righteous God. And so it is still for his glory. In the issue of sanctification, when we talk about Christian growth, God is also using that for his glory. He is going to demonstrate his glory through our sanctification. See, sanctification is merely God's continuing gracious work in our lives. And so he does that so that he will be glorified. And so as believers then, we must pursue sanctification, not as an end in itself, but we are pursuing sanctification so that ultimately God is glorified in our lives. So what does sanctification then involve? What does Christian growth involve? I've boiled it down to three things. You might say, hey, there's another one. But I think this pretty well sums it up. First of all, Christian growth involves love for God. Jesus repeated the Old Testament teaching when he said in Matthew 22:37, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." See, glorifying God begins there. Glorifying God is the idea of making God famous, but we are not going to make God famous if we do not love Him with all of our hearts. And so we must love Him with all of our hearts. Some people think of love in purely emotional terms. I love God in my heart. I have a good feeling about Him. Some people think of love merely as as something they think. I have thoughts about God. I think regularly about God. Some people think merely that love for God is merely expressed in action. I obey God. I do what He says I'm supposed to do. All of those are important, and none of them are to be emphasized over another. There is an intellectual component. Love God with all of your mind. There is an emotional component. Love God with all of your heart. There is the practical component. Love God with your will, your soul. And so all of those come into play when we talk about the love for God. And so sanctification involves our love for God. And as we are growing in our love for God, our sanctification is growing. But sanctification also involves Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. I mentioned already that God does everything for His glory. In fact, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says this: "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." And so He has saved in order to display His grace, that we would praise the glory of His grace. Romans 8:29 says that God is progressively transforming us, believers. And He's transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so the idea is that God saves us for His glory, and He's also sanctifying us according to for His glory. And sanctification involves conforming us to the image of His Son. Listen carefully to what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 4. He said, "Father, I have glorified You on earth." And so to be Christ-like automatically means we glorify God. And as we become more like Christ, the more we will glorify God. So from God's perspective, salvation is not simply merely taking us to heaven. Salvation from God's perspective involves justification, the declaration of righteousness, then sanctification, the progressive act of conforming us to Jesus Christ's image, and then finally glorification, when we are finally and fully like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so sanctification is part of God's saving us. And as we become more like Christ, we become more God-like. And as we become more God-like, we naturally display His glory or glorify Him. And so sanctification involves loving God. Sanctification also involves Christ-likeness. Lastly, sanctification involves obedience. Obedience is the practical demonstration of love and Christ-likeness. If we love God, we're going to obey Him. If we are becoming like Christ, then we will obey His commandments. Jesus, again, linked obedience to glorifying God. Listen carefully. "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work that You have given Me to do." And so, He's linking glorification with obedience. And obedience, through obedience we glorify God. In other words, disobedience does not glorify God. So again, Remember that there's a difference between salvation and sanctification. Salvation is God's work. That's what He does. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We cannot do anything to earn salvation. He gives it to us, and we are merely recognizing that what God has done through Jesus Christ was complete. It was satisfactory to pay for our sins. And we are merely trusting. We're exercising our faith in what He has done. Sanctification is also God's work. However, that does not mean that we merely sit back and relax and take it easy. We have responsibilities. So Christian growth involves loving God, becoming like Christ, and obeying God. Why? Why should we be sanctified? Or why do we do the things that we do in order to be sanctified? Really, the question why is a question of motivation. Why are we doing what we're doing? What motivates us to be sanctified? And I want to give you, again, three ideas or motivations for sanctification. And the first is the grace of God. The grace of God given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul frequently admonished his readers to remember the grace of God that had saved them. Think about Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so the point is, if you consider God's grace in saving you, you will be compelled to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. But He used the grace of God as a motivator in our lives in order to serve God. He said something similar in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where He said, "The love of Christ compels us." And so we saw that idea demonstrated in the book of Ephesians. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul talked about God's grace in saving us, in putting us into the body of Christ, and giving us an ever-growing appreciation for His love. But then in chapter 4 and following, we saw admonitions, commands that followed the discussion about God's grace. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner, therefore what? Therefore, because of everything that I've said before regarding God's grace, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of God. Chapter 4 verse 17 says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Then we see in chapter 5 verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Verse 7 of chapter 5, therefore do not be partakers with them. And verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. So all of this instruction in chapters 4, 5, and 6 are based upon the foundation of God's grace. God's grace was the motivation to challenge them to make changes in their lives. Now, think carefully with me about this. Some writers, current writers, it's very vogue right now. You've probably heard the term. Oftentimes, writers will say that we need to get back to cross-centered or gospel-centered living. And the idea is this, that as we consider God's grace through Christ's substitutionary death, we're going to be motivated and equipped to serve God. As we contemplate God's grace, we'll be motivated and equipped. Well, that's partly right. We will be motivated because God's grace does motivate us. But equipped? Furthermore, the problems exist with those that are promoting a gospel-centered living or a cross-centered living in the fact that the emphasis is placed solely on God's grace. And they say there aren't any other motivations in our lives. And that's where it becomes wrong. And so it is possible to take a truth, emphasize it to a point where it becomes wrong. Michael Horton said, "We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And the same gospel that saves you also sanctifies you." Now, to a certain aspect, that is true. We ought to remember the gospel and God's grace to us, but that is not the only thing that is going to motivate us to gospel, to living for God. See, there are commands that we are given in Scripture, and they're exhorting us to holiness of life and loving obedience, and those things are devalued by many that are promoting this kind of a thinking. You know, it gets to the point where they say use negative language to steer you away from a biblical biblical view of sanctification. And they say, oh, you need to stay away from the do's and the don'ts and the lists. Well, aren't you? As soon as I say that, it sounds, ooh, yeah, let's stay away from the do's and don'ts and the lists. Because, as they say, that's so legalistic. So let's be careful. God's grace does motivate us, but let's not take it to a level where we're saying that's the only motivator in our lives. We cannot be sanctified simply by getting up every morning and thinking about the cross. That's where it starts, remembering God's grace. But there is more, and that is, there is another motivation in our lives, and that is our love for God, point B. Our love for God. Think about it. Our love for God is a result of God's love for us. 1 John 4:19 said, we love Him because He first loved us. And therefore, love is a motivation. Our love for God, first of all, ought to be our primary love. Jesus said that in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And so our love for God ought to be a motivation in our sanctification. We want to grow as believers because we love the Lord. And that's a response to God's grace, but it nevertheless is a motivation. Paul assumed, as believers, we have love for God. Listen carefully to Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together to good for them, for those who love God. So what's Paul talking about? Only believers who love God have the assurance that God is working for their good? No, he's saying all believers are God lovers. And we know that all things work together for those who love God, God lovers, believers. We are characterized by our love for God. That doesn't mean our love is perfect. That doesn't mean it's complete. But we are God lovers. We are brought into a loving relationship with God through salvation. And Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are characterized by love. Certainly that love needs to grow. Certainly we need to constantly work on our love. But that love is there, and it is a motivation for us to live for God. And so love prompts our obedience. Love is a motivation in our life. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers, and he said there that they had love-prompted labor for God. So their love prompted them to do and to work for God. 1 John 5:3 says that love for God motivates us to keep His commandments. So we have two commandments, or two motivations already. We have the grace of God. We have our love for God. And these are motivations for us in our lives to press on, to pursue sanctification and growth. The third motivation is going to be controversial. And that is the fear of God. The fear of God. And as soon as I say that, people in their minds think, how can fear motivate us? Well, that indicates that they don't understand what the fear of God is. In our study of Proverbs, we learned that the fear of the Lord is a good motivator for believers. It was always held in positive light that the fear of the Lord will move us into living in wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord has a sanctifying effect. In fact, oh, you say, well, that was Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. And we no longer have to fear God. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 5 and verse 11, it says that the early church was motivated by great fear. So great fear fell upon all those who heard these things. And that's held in a positive light. It's not negative. You know, they're not saying, oh, shame on these Christians. They're fearing the Lord. It's held in positive light. And they did great things for the Lord because of their fear of the Lord. So saying that believers have a fear of God is not a negative comment, but yet you will find that often in writings today, that the fear of the Lord should not be in our hearts at all. We shouldn't fear God in any way. And yet, that is contrary to Scripture. Paul used the fear of the Lord as a motivator. Listen carefully. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he links the promises of God to the fear of God, and those are motivators for us to cleanse ourselves. Paul used the prospect of us believers standing before the judgment seat of Christ as a motivation for our lives. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember, the judgment seat of Christ is not a time where we stand before Christ to find out if we are going to get into heaven or not. It's a time where we are evaluated in our lives, in our service for the Lord, distribution of rewards for what we have done for the Lord. And it's for only believers. And so we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul uses this to remind believers and to motivate believers. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're going to stand before the Lord. That's an awesome thing. We're going to give an account for our lives. That is a terrible thing. That's something I need to take seriously. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I need to go and persuade men. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul isn't saying to those Philippian believers, you don't have salvation yet. You need to keep working and you need to be fearful because you don't have salvation. No, he's saying you are saved and you need to demonstrate that. You need to work it out in your lives in fear and trembling. And so the exercise of their new life through good works was motivated by fear. So let me describe what fear isn't and what the fear of the Lord is. First of all, the fear of the Lord is not a dread which causes us to cringe away from God. The fear of the Lord is not a fear that causes us to run away from God in shame. Believers have been brought near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Hebrews tells us that we can boldly approach Him because of the salvation that we have. The fear of the Lord is not a fear of condemnation, that we will that we might not make it to heaven. Ephesians 1:6 says that our sins have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says that Christians have been declared righteous. Romans 8:1 says that there is no longer condemnation upon us because of the fact that we have trusted Christ as Savior. So fear of the Lord is not a type of fear that drives us from God, but rather the fear of the Lord is something that is, in some senses, it does drive us closer because it is a fear of disappointing God. It's a fear of experiencing the consequences of disobedience. People find it hard to reconcile the grace of God, love for God, and the fear of God. How can those things go together? It doesn't make sense. How can fear and grace go together? How can love and fear go together? Well, about the best way I can to illustrate this is to think about an ideal or a healthy father-child relationship. a godly man will teach his children well. And he will display grace and love to his children. And the children will recognize that grace and love. But that father will also provide loving discipline when there's disobedience. And so those children learn that they love daddy because daddy loves them. But they also grow up learning that they should not disappoint daddy because it displeases him and it's painful for them. And so that's the best way I can illustrate the fear of God. We have a relationship with God because of what Christ has done for us. And we are secure in that relationship. And we praise God for His grace. And we love Him because of His grace. But we also ought to fear the fact that we are going to stand before Him and give an account for how we live our lives. We can't just say, the grace of God is so good, I'm going to go and live for myself. We have responsibilities. And so there are three motivations for spiritual growth: the grace of God, the love of God, and the fear of God. And so that brings us then to the last aspect of the message. And that deals with how is sanctification accomplished? How is sanctification accomplished? And the reason why I ask this question is because in various different forms, we find people emphasizing a passive type of sanctification. You'll remember as we walked through in Sunday school a while ago, I talked about the Keswick movement, which promoted a passive kind of sanctification. But so also is that Christ-centered or that cross-centered, gospel-centered teaching. It's more of a passive idea of sanctification, that you just think about the cross and that you're automatically being sanctified by thinking about the cross. But the Bible makes it very clear that there are responsibilities for us to do, and as we participate in those responsibilities, we are promoting our sanctification. So how is sanctification accomplished? First of all, Spirit indwelling. Obviously, this first one doesn't even include your responsibility. It's a fact. The moment you trust Christ as Savior, the Spirit is indwelling you. And in fact, 2 Peter 1:3 says this: His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, the moment we trust Christ as Savior, the Spirit is indwelling us, and we have everything that is necessary to grow in godliness. Because the Holy Spirit is empowering us. And so while sanctification is God's work, because He has placed His Spirit within us and the Holy Spirit is moving us to sanctification, we need to recognize, though, that there are some other aspects that we are responsible for, and that brings us to the second point, and that is control by the Spirit. Or we could say yielding to the Spirit. As we yield to the Spirit, then the Spirit of God controls us. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. And as we respond to that command, we yield to the Spirit and the Spirit is controlling us. Now, the word control sounds a little strange. It makes it sound as if we're automatons or robots. And that we're, you know, just sort of, okay, Holy Spirit's going to move me. All right, I'm waiting. He's not moving me. And that's not what the Spirit indwelling or Spirit control is like. It is the Holy Spirit, as we're yielding to the Spirit is influencing our mind, our will, our thoughts. And so we yield over to Him, but we're not losing our senses, losing our mind, nor are we in fact losing control. And in fact, my argument is, as we are Spirit controlled, we are more self-controlled. And that's the third point: control of self. When we're Spirit controlled, we learn how to control ourselves, not liberate ourselves. When we are controlled by the Spirit, we learn to control ourselves, not liberate ourselves. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And again, sometimes when people emphasize sanctification, they make it sound as if it's spirit control and you need to just let go of self. No, when you're controlled by the Spirit, you're in control of yourself. And those two go together. And so there's a control of self, but then there's also a pursuit. A pursuit. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is working. That's what I like about this passage. It is God who is working in you, both to will, He gives you the will, and to do, He gives you the ability. But because God is working, the command is, work out your own salvation. Bring your salvation to its ultimate conclusion. Express your salvation in your daily lives. And so Christian growth, here's the point. Christian growth is dependent upon us expending energy. Work out your own salvation. So sanctification, as we participate in sanctification, it's not a passive process. It is very much an active. Yes, we are to contemplate upon God's grace. Yes, we are to respond to Him in love. But that love will be demonstrated in active means in our life as we actively pursue sanctification, recognizing that it's not us. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us to do what God commands us to do. And so that brings us then to the fifth point. Discipline. Not a very exciting word. Discipline. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said this, I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so he's not talking about self-whippings here. He's not talking about asceticism. He's not talking about depriving himself of food or things of that nature. In the context of verse 25, he's talking about self-control. And so he brings in an illustration of a boxer. Think about a boxer, think about an athlete, think about an Olympian, and the years of training that they have to go through, and the things that they have to give up, the regimen that they have to follow in order to get a little medal hanging around their neck. That's discipline. And so Paul says, I beat my body. I bring it under subjection. I discipline myself. And so, like a boxer getting ready for a fight, Paul conditioned himself. He conditioned his body to be ready for a spiritual fight. He made his body his slave. I bring my body under subjection. He didn't say, I become my body's slave. The next point, how do we promote our sanctification? It's through Bible reading. And as we read the Bible, we gain knowledge and wisdom. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So as we take in the word of God, we are growing by it. God uses his word to strengthen us. See, we need to recognize that being saved and having the Spirit in us is not enough to take us to sanctification. The Spirit is the controlling influence in our lives, but then we need some information into our mind. We need to know how to walk the new life. And so God gives us the commands, the instructions, and as we get the instructions, the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us gives us the power to live out that life. The next point, G, I think in your notes, is that of obedience. People balk at that word, but more so they balk at the word rules and principles. Yet we cannot grow without them. And I want to try to demonstrate that to you this morning. Let me deal with the worst word there, the rules. All right, the word rule. This is what I mean by a rule. The word rule, according to the dictionary, is an authoritative regulation for action or conduct. Now, why are people so uneasy? You bring out the rules, and we don't live by rules. Why are they so uneasy? Well, people are uneasy about the terms because they misunderstand the issue of grace and law, as if grace and law can't exist together. As if there was no grace in the Old Testament because that was law. And now we're in grace and there's no law. And you've probably heard people speak like that. And so they'll use verses like Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You know, most times that Paul uses that word law in the New Testament, it has to do with the Mosaic law. And that is the point. We are no longer obligated to follow all the dietary restrictions and all of the intricacies of the Mosaic law because we're not Jewish. And so people assume that not under the law means no rules, no law for me. But that doesn't mean that at all. Paul, in fact, said that while he was not under the law, he was, in fact, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. So he said, no, I'm not under the Mosaic law, but I am under law to God. I am under law to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21. And so we are saved by God's grace through faith. We're saved by God's grace through faith. But it does not follow that our sanctification is apart from commands and rules. It does not follow. In fact, it's contrary to Scripture. Obedience demands that we follow God-made rules. Obedience demands that we follow God-made rules. Think about the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law, I've mentioned this to you before, the Old Testament law functioned in two ways. It demonstrated to unbelievers that they never matched up. They never met God's standard. But how did the Old Testament law function to the believers in the Old Testament? Men like David, etc. Well, David said in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed, happy is the man. He does not do this, he does not do that, and he does not do that, but he does delight in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night. And so clearly, Old Testament believers meditated on God's law, and God's law was a sanctifying influence in their lives. New Testament believers obviously are not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of God and the law of Christ. And so as I mentioned before, being saved doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to automatically inform our minds as to how we are to live. We are given commands so that we know how to live in this day and age in which we live. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God's commands aren't burdensome. Many people are running around acting as if they are. Think about this command. Let me just illustrate it. Children, obey your parents. Ephesians 6:1. Can that kind of a command sanctify or promote sanctification in a child? Certainly it can. As a believing child hears, children, obey your parents, and they follow it, that has a sanctifying influence. Just as when we hear other of God's commands and we obey them, we are participating in our sanctification. God's rules are for our promotion in our sanctification. Now, last one. Even man-made rules can further our sanctification. Not all man-made rules. But even man-made rules can sanctify us. Our applications. You You know, when we take God's word and we apply it, that becomes a rule. And we're in effect saying this is how God's word applies in this situation. And that is, in a sense, a man-made rule. We are looking at how God's word applies in our given situation. Let me give you an illustration. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. Just, you can jot it down. I think I left it in your notes there. But listen carefully to what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Now, we always know, you know, Jesus didn't have a lot of good things to say to the Pharisees. But listen carefully to what he said. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. All right, so what is the significance there? The significance is that they were taking God's command of tithing, and they had applied it to issues in their lives. The tithe of the mint, anise, and the cumin. The Old Testament does not say anything about tithing their mint, anise, or cumin. They went to the Old Testament law. They saw the command, tithe. They saw the command to tithe a tenth of their produce. And they took it and applied it to even their herbs. And how did Jesus respond? He said, oh, you're being too nitpicky. No, that wasn't his response. He said to them, essentially, his problem with the Pharisees was that they looked at those minute things and they overlooked the weightier things, granted. But he did say, regarding their application, these you should have done. You should have come to that conclusion. But you shouldn't have overlooked the justice and the mercy and the faith. So the Pharisees took God's law and they made applications, and Jesus said, you were right in making those man-made rules. So my point is that when we take God's word and we endeavor to live by it in obedience, and we make rules for our lives, that we are right when those rules are promoting obedience. That's my point. All right. And so man-made rules are not necessarily bad. They can promote sanctification when they help us obey God's word. And so there will be issues where the man-made rule, the application, will be so close to Scripture, we'll say, yeah, that's an obvious one. But there might be a situation in your particular life where you need to make that rule in order to sanctify, to promote your own sanctification, but it might not be an issue in someone else's life. And that is where you need to be careful. Because that's where it becomes your rule to promote your sanctification, and you can't expect someone else to live by your rule. All right? So man-made rules can promote sanctification if they're made in such a way to promote our obedience to God's word. Now, there are other things that will promote our sanctification. I put prayer in your bulletin notes, the Lord's Day Fellowship, the Lord's Table, and we're also looking at others in our Sunday school time, but we're going to end right there. I think you've got the picture here. We're saved by God's grace, and we can't do anything to be saved because it's all of God's grace. We can't earn our way to heaven. We are sanctified by God's grace. He has placed His Spirit within us to empower us to live the Christian life. He has even given us a goal of sanctification, and that is that God would be glorified in our lives. He has told us that sanctification involves the grace of God. Our motivations for sanctification involves the grace of God, our love for God, and our fear of God. And He's even given us many ways in which we are to participate in our sanctification. We yield to the Spirit. We exercise self-control. We have an active pursuit of sanctification. We discipline ourselves. We read the Word of God. We obey the Word of God. We pray. We attend Lord's Day services. And so we glorify God by growing as believers. growing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Christian growth begins with God's enablement, through the indwelling Spirit of God, there are things that we must do to promote our sanctification. So, here's my question for you today in conclusion. I'm confident about God's aspect, the things that God does, in salvation and sanctification. What about our responsibilities? What are we doing to promote our sanctification?